If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Hear now the word of the living Christ. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of God, and together we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we pray that you might encourage our hearts, instruct us. May the gospel as a foundation provide for us what we need as we consider what it means to put on the new man, put off the old man. Help us, we pray, and may the preaching of your word, Lord Christ, be the word of Christ to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to take one thing off and put another on? And we can think of this in a variety of ways in our own lives, taking one garment off and putting another on, taking one patch of a rank off and putting another on. The analogies could go on and on, but it's also a picture that Paul uses throughout the New Testament writings to describe the life of a believer. What I want us to do tonight is to see how the new man, that is, how the Christian, the new man treats other men. We've jumped into Ephesians chapter 4 at the very end of that chapter tonight, so let's work our way backwards for just a moment to get some context. Our passage gives us a variety of commands, of imperatives on how we are to live as Christians. But just before our passage, notice what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then in verse 25, he says, therefore, and he tells us to put away certain things and put on certain things. So in verse 24, we find this picture of putting on the new man. But notice that that flows out of verse 23. Look there with me briefly. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 22, as we work backwards, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So working backwards, what do we have? Putting on the new man which was created according to God, that flows out of being spiritually renewed, which flows out of putting off who we once were. The conduct, the ways, in fact, in Ephesians 4, 25 through Ephesians 5, 5, there are six different examples listed of putting off and putting on. Now, when Paul says put off and put on, he doesn't mean make yourself a Christian and make yourself no longer to not be an unbeliever. But rather, he has in mind that because of who you are in Christ, there are things that you are to put on by God's grace, by his spirit, and there are things that you should put off. In fact, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 17, the context begins this way. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Putting on the new man. Because we are spiritually renewed. Because we have put off the ways in which we once walked. Ways that looked like the rest of the Gentiles. This flows out of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, where we are said to be a new people. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, that is Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, boys and girls, that strongly urge you, strongly teach you. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul then, in our passage, is not telling people to make themselves Christians, but rather he's telling people to look like who they are. Put on the new man and put off the old man. And then in our text, with that as a backdrop, we see that frequently the negative is given and then its alternative. So if you follow our section tonight, we're told first to put away lying and put on truth, for instance. To put away bitterness and wrath, put on tenderheartedness and forgiveness towards one another. So brothers and sisters, tonight as we consider the new man, I want us to look at five simple truths about what it means to live as a Christian who puts on the new man. Who puts on the things which Paul commands us to put on, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Tonight, let me encourage you, if you're a note taker, there are five principal points. But perhaps, like some of our brothers and sisters in the past, each of those points may have several subpoints. It's rare for us to do it that way, but we'll endeavor to do it that way tonight. Five ways about how the new man treats other men. Look at verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The first truth that we see tonight is that a new man is who we are to be in what we affirm. A new man in what we affirm. Verse 25 tells us to put away or to put off lying, and then it tells us how we're to do that, by speaking the truth. A new man is a new man who has put on truthfulness. We are to be new in what we affirm. The world, the ways of the Gentiles, the ways of the ungodly is the way of lying. But we are to be those who speak truth with our neighbor. But notice why we're to do that in verse 25. There's a grounding for why we are to be people of truth who put away lying. Notice there the last phrase of verse 25. Because, or for, we are members of one another. We are members of one another. The reason that Paul gives for why we are to exist in truth, why we are to put away lying in this instance, is because we are united to one another. Think about that. You and I are united to Christ as believers. We have been wrapped in his righteousness. He has taken our sins. We have been joined with him and subsequently joined to one another. We are his body. He is the head. And so because we are members of one another, we cannot exist in distrust. We cannot exist in lying. We are to tell each other the truth because Christ has intimately joined us together in him. Now, of course, we're to tell the truth because to lie would be a breaking of one of the Ten Commandments. Of course, we are to tell the truth because telling the truth is a reflection of God's character. God is truth. In him, there is no lie. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, we're told to put off lying because we're united to one another. Because we are a mystical body joined together, you have a right for me to be truthful to you. I have a right for you to be truthful with me. So a question. How often do you lie to others in this body? How often do you lie to others in this body? How often do you exist with a lack of truthfulness with others in this body? Others that you are members of because you have been joined to the body with Christ as its head. Have you put off lying and put on the new man in what you affirm, both big things and little things? How easy it is for us to lie to one another by holding back the truth. And I don't mean those moments where it's wise to keep our mouth shut. Paul's not encouraging us to each get on the internet and say every single thing that we've ever thought. There are many other texts for that idea. No, but Paul is calling us to put off lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for, because, since, you belong to each other. How often do you lie to others within this body? Paul would have us to affirm that we are to put on the new man in what we affirm. But secondly, Paul tells us to put on the new man in our anger. In our anger. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. What might Paul have in mind here? Well, there's another negative, isn't there? Something to put off and something to put on. We're to put off sin in our anger. And we're to not give a place to the devil in our anger. Let's look at this. Paul tells us, secondly, to put on the new man in our anger. There are moments in our lives where it is entirely appropriate to have a response of anger, of righteous indignation. Our Savior had moments that we see in the Gospels where He was angry, but without sin. Here, we're told that when we are angry, we are not to sin. Now, what's interesting in verse 26 is Paul actually telling Christians to be angry? Is he just telling them, be angry all the time and just don't sin? Or is he saying, when you're angry, do not sin? Scholars debate the issue. However, Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this text, writes this: anger, even when justifiable, is not to be cherished. We are neither to cherish anger, nor are we to allow Satan to take advantage of our being angry. When Paul tells us to put on the new man in our anger, he gives us at least three things related to what that looks like. Number one, we must not sin. In our anger, we must not sin. But secondly, notice what Paul says. He says it with a word picture. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It's a picture. The sun sets, it rises, it sets. This is the passing of time. The second thing that we see here in this idea of putting on the new man in our anger is this: we should not let ourselves stay in anger. Sinful anger, or even righteous anger. We should not let ourselves remain there. We cannot handle staying there. In our anger, we must not sin, and we should not let the sun go down on our anger. We should not exist there. Now, I know many couples use this as a wonderful marriage device. They say, we've had a fight today. The scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath or your anger. So we must make up before we go to bed. And that's not necessarily a bad principle. But I think Paul also has in mind a broader reality. In your anger, do not sin and do not stay in your anger. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that we are living in a day increasingly where the world is going to cause us to want to have righteous anger towards things. But you, brothers and sisters, if I may be so bold, and I, brothers and sisters, if I may be so bold, do not have what it takes to stay in anger indefinitely without sin. You cannot do it. So don't get in the pattern of letting the sun go down on your wrath. Definitely sinful anger. But even anger that is righteous. But there's a third lesson about our anger that Paul gives us, and that is this. We must remember that anger is a breeding ground for Satan. We must remember that anger is a breeding ground for Satan. The long-term angry Christian is a defeated Christian. Notice what Paul says. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. This is connected to the theme of anger. When you stay in anger, when you allow yourself to exist there, you will be giving place to the devil. Even if it is righteous indignation, you will be giving place to the devil. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. Doesn't mean that Christ casts you away. But rather, you're existing now in something that you should have put off. We, because we are spiritually renewed, because we have been created according to the image of God in the new man, we are to be new in what we affirm and in how we handle our anger. Again, Hodge says, we are neither to cherish anger, nor are we to allow Satan to take advantage of our being angry. Later on, turn, if you have time, to Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. We won't turn there now. But Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. And see what the Word of God says about existing in anger. So I must be a new man in what I affirm and a new man in my anger. But thirdly, Paul would give us this instruction, a new man in our work, a new man in our work. Look at verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Again, what are we to put off? Stealing. It is likely that in the first century, as the gospel made its way to Ephesus, there were those who were saved, and they came out of sins of thievery. Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, then put this on. Work with your hands, number one, what is good, and number two, do this so that you might have something to give others in need. So let's look at what it means to be a new man in our work. We're to steal no longer, but rather labor. But number one, under this, notice what Paul says. Rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Working with his hands what is good. Work is good. Supporting oneself is good. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. There, Paul gives us further instruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Work is good. It was good before the fall, and it is good after the fall. It's made difficult after the fall. Thorns come from the ground. Childbirth is painful, but work is still good. And we are commanded, as we put on the new man, for that new man to influence, what we put on to influence how we work. But notice, secondly, that we're to do this, quote, that we may have something to give him who has need. Our work is designed such that we have something to give. Look at our day. The socialist says, give me and everyone what they need. Ungodly. The miser says, what I have earned is mine. Ungodly. The Christian should say, I work to support myself and to give to you if you have genuine need. You see, what we are to put on influences what we affirm, how we handle anger, and how we handle work. But Paul continues, doesn't he? Fourthly, he speaks about the new man in our speech. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We are to put on a new man in our speech. Several things about this. Number one, our speech should be to build up. Our speech should be to build up. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Again, this is what you're to put off. But what is good for necessary edification. Our speech should be to build up, to provide edification to the saints. And then notice, we get another qualification about speech that builds up. Quote, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, I hope you don't misunderstand me, because I'm about to tell you that your words have power. And many of you rightly ought to be thinking, okay, I knew it would only be a matter of time before our pastor went down the road of speaking things into existence, like many of the cults would advocate. No, that's not what we mean when we say that our words have power. What we mean is that God has given us a privilege and an opportunity. Therein lies the power. God has given you an opportunity as you put on the new man to edify brothers and sisters and even to, quote, impart grace to them. That your words actually are used in the overarching work of God in their lives to build them up. What a privilege you have. Do you take that privilege seriously? That, as Paul says, we are to put away corrupt speech from our mouths. We have the ability to edify one another, to impart grace to one another. What a privilege we have. How infrequently we use it, particularly in our day. But in addition to our speech building up, Paul gives us another component that should mark our speech. We need to speak remembering the Holy Spirit. We need to speak remembering the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 30. Verse 29 and verse 31 both speak to our speech. In the middle of these two bookends is one verse about the Holy Spirit of God being grieved. Oftentimes, theologians use this verse to talk about one aspect of the Holy Spirit. They're right to do that. Sometimes, though, we take this verse and we kind of leave it as its own general thing. But what does verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4 have on both sides of it? A discussion of corrupt speech versus good speech in the life of the believer. So let's look at this. The second aspect of us putting on the new man in our speech is that we are to speak remembering the Spirit. Verse 30 says, in the context of speech, whether speech that edifies or speech that is corrupt, whether speech that is bitter and angry or speech that is kind and tenderhearted, we are to remember that we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So for whatever else may be in view in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the primary context in talking about grieving the Holy Spirit of God has to do with our tongues. And what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? We are indwelled by the Spirit. Every believer who's trusted in Christ, who's been united to Him, has their sins forgiven. That believer is adopted. That believer is heaven-bound. That believer is in the process of being sanctified. That believer will be glorified. But we're told in this verse that the Spirit is a seal for us for the day of redemption. As we are indwelt by the Spirit, we are His temple, and every word that comes from our mouths can temporarily defile that temple. Not the Holy Spirit, but us. We are the temple of God, but our words can grieve the Spirit. So let's drill down even further. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? In context, our sinful speech can grieve the Spirit. Now listen carefully. This is not to say that we can cause a change in God, for God does not change. But rather, it's a way of using human words about emotion. If you want the big word, it's anthropopathic. Human words about human emotions. It's a human word about human emotion, way of saying that the Spirit can act in one way in one moment towards us and then act in another. The Spirit doesn't have a change within Him. Many people think that. They say, well, the word says grieve. I know what it's like when I grieve. So suddenly the Spirit is happy. Then we say bad things. And then all of a sudden it causes the Spirit to change. Error to being sad. After all, the Spirit is a person. He is. But oftentimes in the Bible, when there are discussions of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the authors, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will use human-like speech because that's all that we can understand. And it's that speech in human kinds of terms that is groping for the reality, the finite way of the infinite God. So, in one moment, we can be very sensitive to the counsels of the Holy Spirit. We can be very sensitive, growing closely in the graces of the Spirit as we live out our lives in the new man. But as corrupt speech comes out of our mouth, as malice and clamor and bitterness comes out of our mouth, when we seek to edify those with whom we are united, this grieves the Spirit in that we find that He has withdrawn the sweet rays of light from us. He can withdraw those sweet graces from us that cause us not to sense His presence as closely as we did before. This is not the Spirit changing. But it is if, in our relationship with the Spirit, we have grieved Him, as it were. We sense the light and the sweet rays of His presence ever so slightly less. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, writes this about grieving the Spirit. By this, we are not to understand as though that blessed being could properly be grieved or vexed as we are. But the design of the exhortation is that we act not toward Him in such a manner as is wont to be grievous and disquieting to our fellow creatures. We must not do that which is contrary to His holy nature and to His will. We must not refuse to hearken to His counsels, nor rebel against His government. which things would provoke him to act towards us as men are wont to do toward them with whom they are displeased and grieved, withdrawing themselves and their wonted kindness from such and abandoning them to their enemies. Do you know what a disaster it would be if the Spirit of God let me say everything that I wanted to say at all time without the influence of His precious work in my heart? What a disaster that would be. John Owen, similarly, speaking of grieving the Holy Spirit, such affections and, boys and girls, listen to this word, perturbations. Ask mom and dad what that means. Mom and dad, look that up before you get home. Such affections and perturbations of mine are not ascribed unto God or the Spirit, but metaphorically. That intended in such ascriptions is to give us an apprehension of things as we are able to receive it. Translation? We're finite. We're humans. God often talks about Himself in the Scripture in human speak, in ways that we relate to one another. Not because God can properly change, but it's the only thing we understand. What is it to grieve a friend? There is a movement away from one another. What is it to grieve the Spirit by saying bad things about you? It's to cause me to be less sensitive to the precious Spirit of God, which is the seal. The day of redemption. No, God does not change. And they who in their theological books use this verse to say that God somehow is a shifting God who changes need to read pre-Enlightenment scholars. God doesn't change. And yet our speech can sometimes soil the temple of God which the Spirit indwells. And so we experience the closeness of the Spirit and even the influences of the Spirit restraining our tongues less because we've been living in the old man. You know, one of the things that we ought to consider when we speak is less, even though it's important, less about how much it may hurt others and our impact of our words on others. That's crucial to think about. But we ought to be thinking even more, as Paul does. I don't want my speech to be an occasion where the holiness of the one who indwells me is called into question. I don't want my speech to be an occasion where the love of the Holy Spirit with which He sanctifies me is spurned. I don't want my speech to be the kind of speech that causes me to soil the temple the Holy Spirit indwells. There are some wonderful works on our bookshelf in the back about God's immutability, God's unchangeableness, even covering passages like this. But we are meant to see that if we are to be new men, to put on the new man in our speech, one of the chief considerations before we open our mouths or before we type on our computer keyboards is, I am indwelled by the Spirit. And sensitivity to Him and closeness to Him and His work in my life is the last thing that I want to be less sensitive to. So Lord, guard my lips. Let me put off. Let me put on. Notice what Paul says about the Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Spirit is given to me. It's given to you, believer, as a mark of identification, as a stamp of approval for graces. The Holy Spirit has been given to you as a seal, identifying you and stamping you as one who is approved for God to work in your soul. And the Spirit has been given to you as a notification of whose authority you are protected under. All of these things Paul brings to bear when he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Number one, only that which builds up. Because you actually have the opportunity given to you by God in this temporal existence to encourage other people in the grace of God. Unbelievers do not have that privilege. And number two, speak always with the Holy Spirit indwelling you in mind, because you don't want to grieve Him. Not that you change Him, but that you are less sensitive to His work in your life. Well, lastly, as Paul discusses the new man, he speaks to how we should be a new man in our relationships. This flows out of speech, but look at verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's what we put off. Verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What do we put off? We put off all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Some of these are synonyms of each other, and others of them are specific expressions. Let's take the word bitterness. Brothers and sisters, in the 21st century, I just have to commend to you, I think that there are far too many bitter Christians. And we're to put that off. Bitter. Let's drill down. That word in the original language could be translated pointed, sharp, penetrating smell. Is it possible that any of you might have a sharp, growing corrosion internally towards another believer? Is it possible that you are existing in your relationship openly or secretly with another person in such a way that every single moment that comes up, it's stabbing you? Because you will not let go of bitterness. Notice the opposite in verse 32. Forgiving one another. What sharp thoughts do you hold against another person in this very body? What is there for which Christ has died that you cannot let the cross of Christ be enough? Or maybe they haven't sinned and you have made all of it up in your mind. How often does that happen? We say to ourselves, and this is theologically errant, well, I can forgive them. Yes, if they actually sinned against you. But what if you're bitter at them over something that they didn't actually do? And here, their name comes up. Their face comes up. You see them in the directory and all of a sudden, stabbing, 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 and you won't let it go, whatever it is. Put it off. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. You have a pattern to follow when someone sins against you. Go to them. If it's a legitimate sin, resolve it. Take one with you. Notice the order. How often do we go to someone else? I need counsel. They sinned against me. What should I do? Why do we do that? Who told you that you should go to someone else before you go to that person? Because it wasn't the Spirit of God. But under the word of counsel, we go to five people before we actually go to the person. And typically it doesn't work out well. And we have pews and seats full of people who are bitter at other believers. Believers for whom Christ died. So I ask again, what is it that this brother or sister has done against you that the cross of Christ and His blood shed for their sins will not cover? Put it off. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. With all malice. Notice verse 31. With all malice. Nothing that I do or say should be a harm to you. Sadly, because I'm a sinner, sometimes it will be, and vice versa. But we're to put off malice towards one another. And then verse 32, as Paul finishes this chapter, we get the opposite. Again, what we're to put on. Kindness, number one. Tenderheartedness, number two. Forgiveness, number three. And notice what the model of our forgiveness is. Do we have a model? Yes. Even as God in Christ forgave you. God is actually a model for us for how to forgive others. Because he sent his son. Mercy is in God's name in Exodus. Forgiveness is a part of how God makes his name known. Remember that? God announcing his name in Exodus. The Lord, the Lord. Forgiving thousands. God actually makes himself known as someone who forgives. He sends his son. His son takes the wrath for the sins of all who would ever trust in him. His blood is spilt. Sinners are saved. And that becomes a model for us. If the sovereign God of the universe, whose holiness has been besmirched, whose name has been offended, can forgive me. Oh, how in Christ I have all that I need to forgive you. What does Paul say? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. How does a new man treat other men? Failingly at times, but indwelled by the Spirit with God and his glorious gospel as a model, we have all that we need. All that we need. As we put off the old man and put on the new man to be the sweet bride of Christ, changing from one degree of glory to another, sensitive to the Spirit, abounding in tenderness and forgiveness for one another. Christ's blood has purchased not only your redemption, but the ability for you to love a sinner like me. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us to put off and to put on how we fail so often. And yet, you give us all that we need. We pray that we may not grieve your Spirit. We pray that we may put off and put on well, all the while remembering that even our performance in this is not the basis of our salvation. But this command comes out of the understanding that you have already saved us and made us your own. Help us then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.